We're continuing our series of messages on essentials, basic Christian doctrine, and I'd encourage you to pull out of your bulletin the outline as well as the list of verses, and if you don't have a list of verses because you didn't pick up a bulletin, the list of verses is back at the sound booth, and you will not disturb me or anybody else by running back there quickly to grab one. We're going to be looking at a topic today that we could look at, indeed, I believe we will look at forever. It is the work of Jesus Christ. In the 1970s, one genre emerged on Broadway, and that was the rock opera, probably personified greatest by the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar. Words written by Tim Rice and music by Andrew Lloyd Webber. In their comments about why they wrote that particular piece, Rice said this: "It happens that we don't see Christ as God, but simply the right man at the right time at the right place." He clearly needed to be at the message last Sunday, where we saw who Jesus was. He's God and man at the same time, how it was that God became man in the virgin birth, and why he did so in order to purchase our salvation. But in this rock opera of Jesus Christ Superstar, there was one line in several lines by Judas Iscariot. Judas was sort of the hero of that rock opera. And I want to read you some of the words, because they form a helpful guide for our conversation this morning. And as you know, in rock opera, one of the themes is to repeat oneself. So I'm going to read it directly. Okay, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it directly so you get an idea of the flavor of repetition. Only want to know, only want to know, only want to know now. Only want to know, only want to know, only want to know, only want to know now, only want to know. You get the idea that Judas wants to know something, right? He wants to know something. So here are the next lines that Judas sings. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Indeed, that is the most important questions that any human being can ever ask. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Last week we looked at who he is. Today we're going to look at what he has done. And so this morning we're going to take just a couple of seconds, really, to look at the work of Christ in his life. I just have noted last week where we talked about the active obedience of Christ. If Jesus had only earned forgiveness of sin for us, then we wouldn't merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they'd done anything good or bad or had passed a time of probation successfully. That's from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. To be established in righteousness forever and to have their fellowship with God made sure forever, Adam and Eve had to obey God perfectly over a period of time. They didn't do that. For this reason, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf. And so we read in Romans 5:19, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so when we think about the work of Christ in his life, we are at wonderful information in the Gospels of all the things that Jesus did in his life lived to perfection. But I love what the Gospel of John says, what John says at the end of his Gospel. There were many other things that Jesus did. And I suppose that if they were all to be written down, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So with that, we pass by the work of Christ in his life, right? That's kind of a theme that we're going to be wondering and contemplating for all of eternity. Let's think next, and in much more detail now, about the work of Christ in his death. We're going to camp here because it's very important for us to know that in order to answer that question, what have you sacrificed, Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever thought about that question? Why did Jesus have to die? There are at least three reasons given in the Bible. The first one is that God the Father commanded it. John 10:18, no one takes, Jesus says, my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He received a charge. So in obedience to God the Father, in his command, Jesus went to his cross. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 52, gives yet another reason why Jesus had to die, which is to fulfill the Scriptures. To fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus had to die in order to fulfill the Scriptures. But most importantly for us, Jesus had to die to enable human beings to experience eternal life. To enable you and me to be able to experience eternal life. I hope that, and I'm so glad to have the boys and girls here this summer for this series, because if you learn nothing about why Jesus came to die, learn this. Jesus came so that human beings might be able to live with God forever. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Numbers, there's this story of all these snakes. And there are a bunch of little boys here that don't get grossed out. Any little boys? Come on, raise your hands. All right, you ready to hear a cool story? I had a friend who drove down in that area where the snake thing happened. And every once in a while in the desert, in the wilderness there, the southern wilderness just south of Israel, snakes just come up by the thousands. He says he's driving over these snakes. So he said it was very slippery and it wasn't icy. Okay, so is that a gross story for boys? All right. Okay, so that's what was happening. All these snakes came out, and here's the deal. They were poisonous snakes, okay? Poisonous snakes. And so people were getting bit, and they were dying. And so God told Moses to put this bronze serpent up on a pole, and everyone who looked up at that snake after they were bitten by a snake wouldn't die. And then Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, only this time it's lifted up on a cross, so that whoever believes in him, trusts in, relies on what he did, would not perish, but would have eternal life. For Moses' people, they looked up at the brass or bronze serpent, and they didn't die after they were bit by the snake. But for Jesus, if you look to Christ and for his payment for our sins at the cross, we will never die. Eternal life with God forever. That's why Jesus had to die. Now, what does Christ's death mean? Let me explain that a lot was going on at the cross. A lot. In fact, angels still look into it. We will look into it forever. At the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, what are they thinking and saying and singing about? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're thinking about what happened at the cross of Christ. And we will do that for all of eternity. So let's give it a few moments of thought right now, shall we? I want to think about it in terms of three different dimensions. First of all, what did it mean for Jesus to die in terms of the transaction from Jesus to God the Father? What happened there from Jesus to God the Father when Jesus died? Well, one of the things that happened was that God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus' death. God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus' death. Now, the big word that we put to that is propitiation. Propitiation. It's a word that's found in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is satisfied at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, 21st century minds go this way. Now, that seems to be awfully cruel of God the Father to have wrath at sin. Why can't he just say, well, it's all just okay? We're making two errors there of ignorance. The first error is that we do not understand the sinfulness of sin. We do not understand the sinfulness of sin, or we would understand why the wrath of God had to be satisfied. The second error of ignorance we make is that we do not understand the perfection of the holiness of God. If we truly comprehended the dreadful sinfulness of sin and the dreadful, I use the word in a different way there, the dreadful holiness of God, we would understand that the cross of Christ, when he died, being a satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin, would make utter and complete sense to us. The second thing that happened when Jesus died, in terms of a transaction from Jesus to God the Father, is that I was a slave and my freedom got purchased. Jesus paid the price for my freedom. Romans 3:23-24, we read right at the beginning of our service, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I was in the slave market of sin. Jesus paid a price, not to the devil. He paid the price of his body, his shed blood, to God the Father. God the Father is satisfied with that price, and I am liberated from the dungeon of sin. And this hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." In terms of Jesus to God the Father, at the death of Christ, it was a satisfaction of God's wrath, and it was a purchase of our freedom. Now let's think about the death of Christ from the transaction of God the Father to us. God the Father to us. First of all, I am made, and listen to this, I am made all right. I am made all right in God's eyes. That's the big word, justification. I am made all right in God's eyes. One of the verses that's not on your sheet is Romans 5:8-9. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? We've been justified by the blood of Christ, made all right with God. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation? That's a transaction from God the Father to us, who declares us all right. Let that sink in. All right with this God who is dreadfully holy, and the sinfulness of my sin is utterly, utterly dreadful. And now, because of Jesus' death at the cross, God the Father makes a transaction to us, making us, declaring us all right. And then, secondly, there is in what God the Father transacts for us, a reconciliation. God and people are now reconciled. Romans 5, 10, and 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were enemies of God, and because Jesus died, God the Father makes a transaction with us that now makes us friends. Friends. Reconciled. You get the idea a lot went on at the cross? I continue. Let's think about what happened at the cross in terms of the transaction from Jesus to us. Jesus to us. First of all, there was a great sacrifice that was made. Now, in more ancient times, and in many cultures even today in this world, people offer animal sacrifices. Why did they, and why are there people who still offer animal sacrifices? Because they know that their lives fall short. They know that they have broken some transcendent law. They know that there's an emptiness in their lives, and they are hoping that by the appeal to the gods of these animals, that there will be some satisfaction and some sacrifice made that makes up for their sin. And in ancient Israel, they offered bulls and goats and sheep and birds in the hope that there would be some means of a sacrifice that would take care of the sins that they had committed. But in 1 Peter 1, we read about Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, once again, our 21st century minds have a difficult time wrapping around this concept. Because near as I can tell, there probably hasn't been anybody that's offered a sheep or a goat or a bird to try to get their sins atoned for. In fact, in our modern mind, we think that we can make up whatever we want to take care of the problems that we have. We think that somehow by enough creation in our own minds, enough pharmaceutical medication, enough chasing after our own pleasures, and maybe enough stuff will gather around us enough things that we don't have to worry about that blank spot, that hole that sin causes in our hearts. But let me tell you, sin leaves an empty spot that we all know deep inside it's got to be paid for. It's got to be paid for. It's got to be paid. There has to be something that can make up for it. So when we read words of hymn writers, they sound really weird to our ears. Consider William Cowper's hymn from the 17th century. See if this doesn't sound weird to you. But he's absolutely right. It's we who've missed it, okay? You understand what I'm saying? Before I even say the words to the hymn, understand, we've messed up, not Cowper. There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, my friends, our 21st century sophisticated minds look at that and we go, bah. But if we really understood the sinfulness of sin, the dreadful holiness of God, and the sacrifice of Christ at his cross, we would say, thank you, Jesus, that you have a fountain filled with blood, drawn from your veins, and when we plunge our lives into the death of Christ and trust and rely on only what he did for us, we lose all our guilty stains. You've been bought. You've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. A second way in which we can see the death of Jesus as a transaction from Jesus to us is this idea of substitution, that Jesus took my place. He bore my punishment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse that we looked at in detail a few weeks ago in our series in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our place. He was our substitute. What does Christ's death mean? In terms of the transaction from Jesus to God the Father, he satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. He redeemed us from the slavery, the slave market of sin. The transaction from God the Father to us, I am made all right in God's eyes, and God and people are reconciled by the blood of Jesus. What happens in the transaction from Jesus to us? He's the perfect sacrificial lamb for sin, and he took my place, bore my punishment. We will spend eternity contemplating these things. Let's think now about the work of Christ in his resurrection. I want to share with you, among many others, there are five things that I want to think about in terms of the importance of the resurrection. First, it's absolutely important for our eternal life, for our salvation. Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you catch that? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Resurrection's a critical, important thing to believe then. It's an important doctrine, the resurrection of Christ. It's an important thing to believe if we're going to have any hope about our loved ones who die. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Did you catch that? He died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I probably caught that as I'm praying about Father's Day, and I thank the Lord for my own father, I got a little emotional about that, just thinking about my dad. Well, there's a hope there. He loved Jesus. He trusted Christ alone for salvation. So my feeling emotional about that is all about love, not about, oh man, I don't think I'll ever see my dad. No, I know I'll see him. I know I will. There's a hope that comes there from that. There's an identity with Christ's power, Philippians 3:10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We get to identify with Christ's power in his resurrection. There's an appeal to steadfastness, 1 Corinthians 15:58, this great chapter, all of 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ. He says, therefore, as a conclusion, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The reason why you can keep going in the Christian life when you feel like you've reached the end of your supply of resources is that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is at work in your life. Be steadfast, immovable. And then lastly, the truth of Christianity rises or falls on whether or not Jesus really did rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The truth of Christianity rises and falls on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. I want to ask two questions about the resurrection. First is, what did the resurrection do for Christ? What did it do for him? In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find the answer. It talks about the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be, listen to this, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it didn't mean that that's when he became God, but that's when it was evident and there was a declaration of his powerful deity when he was raised from the dead. There was a declaration that was made. Now, what did Christ's resurrection do for us? Wow, think about how he's justified us, not just by his death, made us all right with God by his death. He's made us all right by his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 and through 25. It says, that's why, talking about Abraham, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, counted righteousness to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our being made all right with God hinges on the resurrection. Our future resurrection of our own selves hinges on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. If you believe that you're going to have an eternal life in heaven with God forever, you have to believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't take place, then you have no hope either. What did Christ's resurrection do for us? It assures us that there is a coming final judgment. This was a topic that I addressed on Easter Sunday. Not your usual Easter Sunday, yay, Jesus rose from the dead kind of sermon, if you remember. It was about repentance. Acts 17:31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the assurance God is going to judge every one of us. What did Christ's resurrection do for us? It gives us the pattern of the resurrection body. Have you ever wondered, well, how old am I going to look when I get to heaven? Or will I be able to fly when I go to heaven? What is my resurrection body going to be like? Is it going to be in any kind of comparison or contrast to the body I have right now? Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So I want to ask you a question. We have some testimony in the scriptures about Jesus resurrected body. Did it bear some resemblance to his body before he died? Yes. What did he say to Thomas? Here's my nail prints. Put your hand in my side. There's some recognizable things that happen that are similar. And yet, there's some things that are different. Jesus walked through walls. It's a little bit strange to think about, isn't it? I could go into the physics of that, but I won't. Jesus was in one spot, and he appeared immediately in another place. That's kind of an interesting thought. So when it says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, we don't know the answers to questions that we ask about, like, will we be able to fly, or is our body going to be like compared to the body we have now and all that? We just know this. They're going to be like his glorious body. And one way that we can kind of study that is to see what was Jesus' life like after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven. Then one real practical question that the resurrection, the work of Christ and his resurrection resolves. Have you ever wondered, I'm going to ask especially boys and girls, why it is that we worship on Sunday morning? Out of all the days of the week, why are we here on Sunday? And why particularly even in the morning? Well, it's because Jesus rose. And it was early on the first day of the week. Let me give you the testimony of the Gospels. Matthew 28. Toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Mark 16. Very early on the first day of the week. Luke 24. On the first day of the week. John 20. Now on the first day of the week. You get the idea? The Gospels are pretty consistent on that, right? First day of the week. The pattern of the early church is worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, it was an offering, a special offering that was being taken up. Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, as I directed other churches, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. And I would submit that Revelation 1:10, where John was worshiping the Lord and had this revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. We worship on Sunday because it is a way, every Sunday we are affirming he rose from the dead. Every Sunday, we're making a statement by our presence. Jesus, bodily, rose from the dead. Now let's think lastly about the work of Christ in his ascension. What did Jesus do in ascending to heaven? He'd spoken these words of commissioning to the disciples as they were looking on. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight, Acts chapter 1. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, I capture that for a moment. Jesus just starts going up into heaven. He's saying stuff, and all of a sudden, he just starts going up into the sky. And all of a sudden, two guys appear and say, why are you looking into the sky? But they give this promise. This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. So where is Jesus now? Where is he? He is in a place of honor. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A place of honor at the right hand of the majesty on high. But it's also a place of authority. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Talking about the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Same kind of language as you read in Hebrews, right? But listen, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So it's not just a place of honor, it's a place of authority. He rules. And sometimes when we look at the world and its craziness, we say, is there anybody in charge? And I'm going to tell you, it's not some weird insurgent group in Iraq that's in charge. It's not the present office holder in the White House that is in charge. It is not someone in the European Union that is in charge. It is Jesus Christ who rules and reigns from his throne in heaven. And then thirdly, not only is he in a place of honor and authority, he is our priest. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. Wrap your wrap your heart around these encouraging words, brothers and sisters. The former priests, talking about the Old Testament economy, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The reason why we had more and more priests was because priests kept dying, right? But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now makes intercession always for us, so that when we sin, Jesus says, "And I died for that." Always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people." You don't have to keep offering sacrifices, and you don't have to. He doesn't have to offer them for himself, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." He is in a place of honor. He is in a place of total authority, and he is our present priest, always living to make intercession for you and me. We have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, exalted above the heavens, separated from sinners. Why is this important? It's because his triumph is your and my triumph if you trust Christ. His triumph's ours. His ascension is a promise that he will come back. Our position, as far as God is concerned, is so secure that we are already seated with Jesus in heaven. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Listen, "and raised us up with him and seated," past tense, "seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." From the standpoint of how God views things, our position is so secure, we're already seated with Jesus in heaven. That's why his ascension is important to us. Most important of all, though, I think, on this, is that it changes the focus of our attention, the focus of our affection. The fact that Jesus rose to heaven should change the focus of our affection. Colossians 3. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let me ask you a question. What's the first thing that you think of when you get up in the morning? What's the last thing you think about when you lay your head on the pillow at night? It ought to be, according to Colossians 3, that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised with him, and you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So all those things that you're worrying about, you don't have to worry about anymore. God's got them all in his hand. Does that mean we have no responsibility? No, of course we have responsibility. But the point is we should set our mind on the ascended, honored, authoritative, high priest, Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven. So, four things we take away from this. Number one, who's the object of your worship? It ought to be Jesus Christ. He should be the object of your worship. Second, who's the object of your love? Above all others, it ought to be Christ. Who's the object of your trust? In fact, you should trust Christ alone, no one else. You should not trust anyone else. You should certainly not trust in yourself. You should not trust in your own righteousness. You should trust in the righteousness of Christ, believing that what he did at the cross pays for your sin. Trust him alone. And if indeed you worship and love and trust him, then don't you think you should obey him? Don't you think you should obey him? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. Don't you think that obedience is the exact corollary of love? And so this morning, whether you are a boy or a girl who's never understood these things, and you're just kind of grasping a few of the things that I've said today, or if you are a seasoned saint who's been a Christian for decades, today I want to ask you this question. Do you worship Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you obey Jesus? Because the question that was asked in that rock opera is still the most important question of all. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? I hope that today we've caught a little glimpse of the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, take these things to our hearts. Take these truths and set them deep within us. And I pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would open blind eyes, that anyone who's never put their faith in Christ today would say, yes, I do trust Christ to forgive me of my sin. I know how much I've violated the righteous standards of God, and I know I cannot save myself. I now trust Jesus and what he did at that cross to forgive me. And he rose from the dead in his power, and he ascended into heaven, and I want to set my mind and my heart, my affection on things above, not on things on earth. And I pray that would be true not just for people who've never put their faith in Christ, but it would be true for every one of us, that anew we would see the work of Jesus Christ in all splendor and glory, for we will spend an eternity singing and shouting his praise and adoring him who was slain. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray.